Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, I hope you have your Bible with you today. We're going to open to Judges chapters 4 and 5 as we continue in this series called Looking for a Hero. Looking for a Hero. This is our series in the book of Judges. We are going to see today Israel under oppression, under the oppression of an evil dictator, not for days or weeks or months, but for 20 years. Imagine how hard this must have been for the people in that part of the world. But we're going to see some unlikely heroes emerge. So I hope you have your Bible. Judges chapter 4. We're going to start there, Judges chapter 4. It's page 210 in the CSB hardback copy if you grabbed one as you came in. We're going to cover actually two chapters today, which is quite ambitious because usually I take 40 minutes to do one chapter. So that means this sermon will be 40 minutes. No, really, we are going to cover the two chapters. Here's why we can do it, because these two chapters are meant to be read side by side. One is in prose. So P-R-O-S-E, that's Judges chapter 4. The other, Judges 5, is in poetry. And they're talking about the same events. So prose is kind of straightforward language, just the facts, ma'am, right? That is what prose is. It's just giving you the details of what happened. Poetry gives color and flavor and feeling to this text. And so that's what we're going to see. We're going to see a whole encompassed prose and poetry together. In fact, one commentator I read this week put Judges 4 and 5 right next to each other, and you can read it together, which I thought was actually helpful. We're not going to do that today. We're going to start in Judges 4 and make that our home base, and then bring in parts of chapter 5, and I'll ask you to be looking at chapter 5. So I hope you have a Bible, because otherwise you're going to be lost. Okay, so Judges 4 and 5. All right, so what are we going to learn from this? What are we going to see? We're going to see the Lord's unmistakable victory. It's unmistakable who wins in this chapter, in this season, in this cycle of Israel's history. We're going to see the Lord's unmistakable victory because the Lord always wins. You know that? We need to know that. The Lord always wins. The Lord is sovereign. He always has his way in the end. It may not look like it in the moment, but he always wins in the end. So when we think about Russia invading Ukraine, we need to know the Lord always wins. He's going to win. He has always won, and he always will. Now, that doesn't mean that people won't suffer. People will suffer in this life, but God's ultimate plan always prevails. Vladimir Putin, he is nothing. He is a nobody compared to the Lord God, the Almighty. Amen. We need to remember that. The Lord always wins. We're going to see that in the text today, and I hope that it will offer us hope and peace. The Lord will win over the oppressive nation in Judges 4 and 5. There's three movements in this cycle, in this period of Israel's history. First, number one, if you're taking notes, Israel's evil brings harsh oppression. That's verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. So look at the text. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So the Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the nations. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord because Jabin had 900 iron chariots and he harshly oppressed them. How long? 20 years. That's a long time. So a new cycle has begun. Ehud died. Remember Ehud last week, the Southpaw Savior? The people of Israel again did what was evil. Judges chapter 5 verse 8 tells us Israel chose new gods. So not just Baals and Ashereth, okay, but they chose new gods to follow. So they were suffering gospel amnesia, and they fell into idolatry like their ancestors. One commentator, Daniel Block, says the divine victory had not altered their deeply rooted bent toward paganism. They sold themselves. They sold themselves over to idolatry. So the Lord sold them over to King Jabin of Canaan. The commander of Jabin's army was Sisera. And this oppression was worse than previous generations in a couple of ways. We learn this because the end of verse 3 tells us Jabin harshly oppressed them 20 years. Not only was it the longest period of oppression that Israel suffered in this book of Judges, it's also a particularly harsh oppression. We also learn the commander of Sisera, the commander of the army, Sisera, had how many chariots? How many iron chariots? Tell me, remind me. 900. Tim Keller tells us an iron chariot could cut through foot soldiers like a hot knife through butter. Ooh. Kay Lawson Younger adds this: iron chariots were used for pursuit and slaughter of the fleeing enemy. They were primarily a killing platform. Iron chariots were vicious, brutal, in fact, a formidable, seemingly unbeatable force. 900 iron chariots. Remember, iron chariots were the reason Israel didn't advance and destroy their enemies in Judges chapter 1. Remember that? Judges 1, 19. Now look at Judges chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. So now we're going to bounce over to the poetry, to the song in Judges 5, verses 6 and 7. Israel lived in constant fear of their oppressor. Look at this, Judges 5, 6 and 7. The main roads were deserted because travelers kept to the side roads. Villages were deserted until they were deserted in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. So Judges 5 is a song. It's Deborah's song. So she's singing this about herself, how she arose. So this is a spoiler alert. Deborah is the next judge. Oh, Deborah's the next judge. Let's take a look at how, number two, the Lord raises up Deborah and Barak. So there's two judges that we see come to the fore here. The Lord raises up Deborah and Barak. Look at verses 4 and 5. Deborah, a prophetess and the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in this hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to settle disputes. So Deborah's a very unique judge. She's not like the other ones in that she's not a military warrior. She didn't lead an army. She judged with wisdom and prophecy. And now her location in verse 5 between Ramah and Bethel would have been a central location for all of Israel to come and benefit from her wisdom. Deborah was a different kind of judge. So Deborah summoned a more typical judge, Barak, in verses 6 and 7. Look at what she says in verses 6 and 7. She says, "Hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, deploy the troops on Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and the Zebulunites. Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, his chariots, and his infantry at the Wadi Kishon to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you." This is the word of the Lord. This isn't Deborah talking. This is what God is saying to Barak. And the Lord says, basically, we could say it this way. The Lord is saying, what are you waiting for? Go! I'm responding to the cries of Israel. Don't be afraid of those 900 iron chariots. I will fight for you. I will take care of everything. Just go. You know, God's call to us as believers is similar. God calls us to go. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus said this. He said, therefore, go, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So here's the question for us as believers. Are we fulfilling the Great Commission? Are we doing our part to share the gospel with others? Are we teaching them to obey God's word and make disciples? We might worry about people's reaction, or maybe just outright rejection. They've rejected me, or they're not doing it, and we're worried about that, and it holds us back in fear. But the Lord says he will take care of everything. He'll pave the way for us. In fact, Jesus said, he promised he will be with us to the very end. So So we need to go. Will we be obedient to that call? How will Barak respond to this clear call to go? Look at verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." What? Barak, what are you doing? The Lord just said he would hand Sisera over to you. That's a clear word from God. And now you don't think you can do it without your mommy, Deborah? Deborah, after all, we see in chapter 5, is the mother of Israel, Judges 5, 7. We will soon see another judge in Israel next week, actually, with a lack of faith, despite God's clear promise to give him victory. Who was it? Anybody remember? He put the fleece out. Gideon. We'll see that next week. Barak is similar. Look at Deborah respond in verse 9, what she says. Verse 9, "I will gladly go with you," she said, "but you will receive no honor on the road you are about to take, because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman." Oh boy. What? Barak will not get the honor when the victory is won. So who's going to get the victory? A woman. So we think it's going to be Deborah. We'll see. So Deborah says she'll go with him. The 10,000 men go with them. Now let's go to part 3. Israel is victorious. Israel is victorious, as verses 11 through 24. So first part here. Israel is victorious on the battlefield. Look at verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite, had moved away from the Kenites, the sons of Hobah, Moses' father-in-law, and pitched his tent beside the oak tree of Za'anaim, which was near Kadesh. Okay, what? Who is this? Where did this come from? This is like out of nowhere. Who is Heber? Who is this? Well, we'll find out. But we're going to go back to the drama in verse 12. Verse 12. It was reported to Sisera. Okay, now we're back to the battle. It was reported to Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Mount Tabor, just so you know, just for context, overlooks the Jezreel Valley, a really key place in Israel. Here's a picture of it today. It's a picture I took when I was in Israel, the one in the middle. You see dead ahead. That is Mount Tabor. It is 1,843 feet above sea level, controls one of the most important crossroads in the region. So it's a very critical place. Sisera gets positioned in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Sisera summoned all of his 900 iron chariots and all of the troops who were with him from Harosheth of the nations to the Wadi Kishon. Okay, so this is exactly, hope you notice this, this is exactly what the Lord said would happen. Sisera thinks he will have an easy victory. They will have to come down from this mountain eventually. And so Sisera is going to be waiting for them. So he's located in the valley, ready for battle. But notice where Sisera's army waited, the Wadi Kishon. Okay, so we're going to come back to this. That's important. That's an important location. Now look at verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, so where are they? They're up on Mount Tabor. Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you?" So Barak came down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Now Israel has no chance, humanly speaking. In fact, the song in Judges 5, we're not going to read it, but the song in Judges 5 reveals that some of the tribes of Israel did not come to help their fellow Israelites. They would have known about this, but they didn't come to their aid. Reuben, Gilead, Dan, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. We see that in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. They didn't come for self-preservation. They didn't come to help. So they know this is going to be a massacre. As much as Barak seems cowardly earlier, we've got to give him some credit because he does go down the mountain, doesn't he? He does eventually go. He heads down with 10,000 men, and they're walking right into this, okay? But Barak and his 10,000 men had more than enough help. They didn't have the help of their Israelite brothers, but they had more than enough help because the Lord was on their side. and the Lord always wins. He was all they needed. Timothy Keller says, as the people advanced down the mountain, the one before whom mountains quake was going to war. That's good, isn't it? We're going to see the Lord fight for them in verses 15 and 16. Look at the text. Verse 15, the Lord threw Sisera, all his chariots, and all his army into a panic before Barak's assault. Sisera left his chariots and fled on foot, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth of the nations, and the whole army of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a single man was left. It was a massacre, all right, but it wasn't Israel who was massacred. This is a stunning upset victory, and it's because, what does the text say? The Lord threw Sisera's army into a panic. The whole scenario, this whole story, actually mirrors something that had happened in Israel's history, and it's Pharaoh and the Egyptians and how they followed the Israelites through the Red Sea. Do you remember the story? And the Israelites walked through on dry ground, and then it's amazing the similarities there are here to this. Israel crossed the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's chariots pursued them. Look at what happens in Exodus 14. Look at this. During the morning watch, the Lord looked down at the Egyptian forces from the pillar of fire and cloud and threw the Egyptian forces into confusion. Does that sound familiar? He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. Let's get away from Israel, the Egyptians said, because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. They knew the Lord was fighting against them. And there was no getting away for the Egyptians. They all died when the sea crashed over them. And there was no getting away for Sisera's army either. Judges 5, 20 through 22. Let's look at this. Judges 5. I told you we're going to jump back and forth. Judges 5, 20 through 22 poetically tells us how the Lord won. Look at this. Verse 20 of chapter 5. The stars fought from the heavens. The stars fought with Sisera from their paths. The river Kishon swept them away. The ancient river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul in strength. The horse's hooves then hammered the galloping of the stallions. That's them trying to run away. Sisera's army found themselves fighting God himself. And like the Egyptian chariots, they were undone by water. Wadis in the desert flood quickly when there's a lot of rain. So a sudden torrential rain would have flooded the wadi and would have rendered the 900 iron chariots, those mighty iron chariots, it would have rendered them useless. Because now there's mud and muck, and they can't go, and they can't move, and they're swept away even by the river. We see this happen. And scholars say that this would have been dry season, so they thought they were safe in the wadi. But this is a miraculous torrential downpour that was sent by God himself to fight against Sisera's army. So really, it was not Deborah or Barak who were victorious. It was unmistakable who won the victory. It was the Lord, because the Lord always wins. The Lord always wins. All of Sisera's army was put to the sword, and Sisera became the sissy. I love that. He ran away on foot. You see that? He jumped off his chariot, and he ran. Here's this amazing, powerful commander of this army, and he ran. But he would not really escape. That's foreshadowing. The Lord won the victory on the battlefield, and second, the Lord won the victory in a tent. In a tent. Verse 17. Look at verse 17. Meanwhile, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Whoa, wait a minute. We met him already. Remember verse 11? That's why we met him. It's pointing to this. So Jael is the wife of Heber the Kenite. Back to the text. Because there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the family of Heber the Kenite. Ooh. So Heber had pitched his tent near Kadesh, not far from the battle near Mount Tabor. And now we learn that there was peace between King Jabin and the family of Heber. Sisera, as the commander who had run for his life, is confident that he will find a safe refuge with Heber's family because there's peace. Heber's wife offers hospitality in verse 18. Look at this. Jael went out to greet Sisera and said to him, "Come in, my lord. Come in with me. Don't be afraid." So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. Aw, that's so nice. She covered him with a blankie. Probably a sheep or goat skin rug. Jael continues to show hospitality in verse 19. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." She opened a container of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him again. So Sisera, just think about this. What he had seen, he's been traumatized. He's in shock the way that he had been defeated. And he had been on the run. He had been running for his life. He is exhausted and he's thirsty and he asks for water. But Jael gives him what? Milk, and probably warm milk, which makes one sleepy. So his thirst was quenched and his belly was warmed. Sisera is comfy cozy now. He's covered in a blankie. He makes the final request in verse 20. Look at this. Verse 20. Then he said to her, "Stand at the entrance of the tent. If a man comes and asks you, 'Is there a man here?' say no." So Sisera feels completely confident that he can trust Jael. He asks her to protect him. No man would kill Sisera today, and no man did. Look at verse 21 and 22. When he was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife, Jael, took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera. She hammered the peg. I just had to do that. She hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and he died. I'm not making this up. You read it yourself. Jael had drawn Sisera into her trap like a predator, covered him with a blanket. His tummy was warm with milk. Sisera was primed for the kill. Jael grabbed a tent peg and a hammer. Often, we need to know this, often tent dwellers, families, it was women who would set up the tents. And so they were quite handy with tent pegs and hammers. Jael gave Sisera a headache from which he would never recover. Now, there's a lot of parallels, actually, to what we learned last week and what we saw in the situation with Ehud and his assassination of Eglon in Judges 3. Like Ehud, Jael deceptively lured Sisera into a private place. The word hammered or drive was the same verb used in Judges 3:21 when Ehud drove his dagger into Eglon. Daniel Block says this, "What Ehud's dagger had been to Eglon, Jael's tent peg was to Sisera. Sisera's head was pinned to the ground. The drama of Sisera's death is found in Judges 5 in the song." Look at it again, Judges 5 now. Look over at Judges 5, verses 26 and 27. I love this. This is so poetic. Let's look at this. Verses 26 and 27. "She reached for a tent peg, her right hand for a workman's hammer. Then she hammered Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. He collapsed. He fell. He lay down between her feet. He collapsed. He fell between her feet. Where he collapsed, there he fell dead." It's poetry. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Thank goodness this is not a family Sunday with young kids in here. Now, there might be a few. I don't see a lot. So don't worry. Next week, we're going to be a little more tame. It's Gideon. So everybody calm down. Let's go back to Judges 4, verse 22. I love this. This is so good. Great storytelling. Judges 4:22. When Barak arrived, okay, so Barak had just seen this amazing victory. All of a sudden, he shows up. So he's been in hot pursuit of Sisera. Verse 22, when Barak arrived in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to greet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man you are looking for." That's all she says. Look at this. So he went in with her, and there was Sisera lying dead with a tent peg through his temple. So I just imagine, okay, just imagine this with me. Barak is like ready to get Sisera. He's feeling confident now. The Lord is with him, and Sisera is going to be handed over to him. And so Barak comes running to the tent where Jael comes out and meets him. She comes out and meets him, and she says, "Hey, I've got the man you're looking for." So can you just see Barak like, "All right," grabs his sword. "Get behind me, woman. I will protect you. Show me where he is, and I'll take care of him once and for all. Don't worry, ma'am. I've got this." And he's got his sword, and they creep into the tent, and he's got his sword. Oh. Deed's been done. How embarrassing would that be? Oh, you did this? Oh, okay. I'm not staying in this tent. So Deborah's prophecy in verse 9, remember this? Remember this? Her prophecy in verse 9 came true. Sisera would be defeated by a woman, but not by the Israelite Deborah, by the Canaanite Jael. Before we begin to really feel sorry for Sisera, we need to know the brutality of this man. And we can see it in the text. There's a scene in which we see Sisera's mother waiting for him to return from battle. Look at Judges 5. Going back over to Judges 5, verses 28 through 30. Let's read this. Judges 5, 28 through 30. Sisera's mother looked through the window. She peered through the lattice, crying out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why don't I hear the hoofbeats of his horses?" Her wisest princesses answer her. She even answers herself. "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil, a girl or two for each warrior? The spoil of colored garments for Sisera, the spoil of an embroidered garment or two for my neck." So they're waiting. They're waiting for Sisera to return with the spoils of war. And the spoils are clear in verse 30. The CSB says, "A girl or two for each warrior." More crass, literally, a womb, a pair of wombs for the head of each warrior man. Sisera sees women as objects for the men to violate and to take home as plunder. He obviously made a habit of not only taking garments and necklaces, but women, even young girls, as sex slaves. Timothy Keller points out the irony here. He says, after making the lives of many women hellish nightmares, it is two women who bring him down. There's a great irony that the man who used women as objects is killed by a woman's object, a tent peg. K. Lawson Younger says, this scene continues the taunt of Sisera because he is unable to fulfill the expectations of his mother. He has become the plunder. He has become the plunder. There's a sense of justice here. A wicked, abusive, oppressive, and heartless man is finally dealt with. Miles Van Pelt says this, "Deborah is described as the mother of Israel, raised up by the Lord to render judgment. Now at the end of the song, Sisera's mother has come under that judgment." But what do we make of Jael? She is neither a prophetess nor an Israelite. In fact, she is the wife of the ally of Israel's enemy. So as I was studying this week, I was thinking, why would she do this? Why would she kill the commander of an army in which her husband is an ally? Why would she do that? How will she explain her actions to her husband? "Well, honey, I just want you to know I murdered Sisera today." How's that going to go over? One commentator suggests she simply was taking a page out of the notebook of a Canaanite, doing what was right in her own eyes. Perhaps she knew what kind of man Sisera was and the way he abused women. But Jael was a typical Canaanite. But something bigger is going on here. While Jael is responsible for her premeditated murder of Sisera, the Lord sovereignly used her for his purposes. The Lord always wins. Daniel Block sums it up well. He says, God is able to incorporate the free activities of human beings into his plan for his own glory and for the salvation of his people. This leads to the conclusion, which is victory belongs to the Lord. Victory belongs to the Lord. Look at verses 23 and 24. That day, God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. The power of the Israelites continued to increase against King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed him. Now look at the conclusion of Judges 5, verse 31. Judges 5, 31. Lord, may all your enemies perish as Sisera did, but may those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its strength, and the land had peace for 40 years. It's the end of this cycle. The editorial at the end of Judges 4 and the plea at the end of Judges 5 reminds us that this story is not about Jael, Barak, Deborah, Sisera, or even King Jabin. It is certainly not about women overcoming oppressive patriarchy. It is about God having his way. Miles Van Pelt says, the Lord is the true hero of the story. The Lord always wins. God is the real hero of every rescue. We see this in Isaiah 43, verses 11 through 13, where the Lord says, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I alone declared, saved, and proclaimed, and not some foreign God among you. So you are my witnesses. This is the Lord's declaration. And I am God. Also, from today on, I am He alone, and none can rescue from my power. I act, and who can reverse it? We see this played out clearly in Judges 4 and 5. But this was not God's greatest rescue. God's greatest rescue happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. All of us were lost in darkness. We were under oppression, the oppression of sin, like Israel was under King Jabin. We had no hope of rescuing ourselves. We were worse off than the Israelites, who were staring down the barrel of 900 iron chariots, because we spiritually were already dead. Ephesians 2:1. But the good news is in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 tells us what God did for us in Christ. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we have this redemption by the blood of Christ that was sacrificed for us. Ephesians 1, 7 is clear. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all of our sins upon himself and paid the price to redeem us, to forgive us, to bring us to God. This is what we call the gospel. This is the good news. But we all need to respond to this good news. How do we do it? How do we respond? We repent of our sins. We turn away from our sin and ourselves. We believe alone, put our faith alone in Christ. So I have to ask you this morning, have you been redeemed? Are you forgiven? You might say, well, I'm trying. No, there's no trying. It's not our work that saves us any more than it was Israel's work to save themselves from Sisera and his 900 chariots. Salvation is God's work and his work alone. All we need to do is stop trying to save ourselves, stop trying to be good enough and to rescue ourselves and receive the salvation as a gift of God's grace and mercy. So don't leave today from this place until you're sure that you have been rescued, redeemed, and reconciled to God. And if you are saved, if you are a believer in Christ, here's the big challenge for us. Are you trusting in the Lord? In every area of your life, are you trusting in the Lord? We need to remember, the Lord always, what?
Wins.
The Lord always wins. If the Lord always wins, now you might wonder this. If the Lord always wins, why am I suffering? Why am I suffering right now? Well, the Lord always winning does not mean that we won't suffer. His victory is in the long game. After all, Israel suffered 20 years under harsh oppression. We can see not just months, but years fly by on the pages of the book of Judges. So we have the benefit of hindsight, don't we? But imagine if you're one of the Israelites and you're under oppression for 20 years. Harsh oppression. Having to be on the side roads just so that you won't be killed for no good reason. Just think about this. The oppression that they suffered day after day, month after month, year after year, 2 decades. Don't you think that after 20 years, they might have began to doubt whether they would ever be rescued? I'm sure they did. I'm sure they wondered, okay, God, are you going to do something? Are you going to win? Or are we going to stay under oppression forever? Maybe you're suffering today. Maybe you're heavy-hearted. Maybe you're heartbroken. Or maybe you're troubled. As difficult as it may be, we need to turn to the Lord and put our trust in Him. Trust, after all, implies we don't see relief right in front of us. Right? Are you worried about what's happening in the world or what's happening in our nation? Trust in the Lord. Are you worried about a friend or a family member? Trust in the Lord. The Lord is not wringing His hands in heaven, sweating it out, trying to figure out how to be victorious in this situation, in this part of the world, in this part of the world, or in our lives. The Lord is not worried. He is fully in control. He knows what He's doing, even as we wait for Him to work. It may not feel like He's going to win, but He will. We may have to wait until the day when we see Him face to face and He wipes away every tear from our eyes, but He will win because the Lord always wins. Let's trust Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that we can put our trust in You. You are our faithful God. You are all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. You know every concern we have, every worry that we have. We pray that You would teach us to trust You more today and this week. God, thank You for the evidence that we see in Scripture of the way that You work, the way that You are sovereignly at work, that Your hand, once You move, there's no one that can stop You. You are worthy of our trust. God, You are the King, and You will reign forever, and we praise You for that, and we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, and everybody said,